Our text this afternoon is found in this portion that we've just read together. We'll be taking up for consideration Romans 8 and verse 32. As is our custom on the time when we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, we draw aside. So we've left off this week our study of the Gospel of John in order to fix our gaze upon Christ crucified, upon his atoning love, upon his cross work. And as we were hearing last evening, we have in the cross the greatest exhibition of God's love. And so, having reflected together last night about the Lord's rejoicing with love over his people, we see here the sum and substance of this tremendous exhibition of divine love. Look with me at verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What's happening here? We're being taken once again behind the scenes into the inner transactions, if you will, within the triune Godhead. We're seeing something that's taking place on the cross between the Father and the Son. And it is that which shines, if you will, under the foreground of God's love for us. It's understanding what's being described regarding the Father and the Son that helps accentuate for us the tremendous depth of God's love toward his people. Here we have in verse 32 the very heart of the gospel. We have the very heart of the gospel that is being described for us. Now, you'll know that this text comes to us, if you will, at a point of climax after all of the other things that Paul has been saying in the preceding chapters in the book of Romans. We are reaching something of a climax in these verses. You see it coming out in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Again in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? And in the midst of all of that, we have verse 32. Now in verse 31, it says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, there is plenty that is against us. In fact, if you look at verse 35, you see a whole catalog of things that stand against us. There is tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and so on. But the point that Paul is making under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that none of these things, nothing, all of the opposition in all of history throughout all of the world, none of it can stand against God's gracious purpose, his gracious intentions, and his love toward us. Well, then the question is, how do we know that God is for us? That's what the preceding verse says. How do we know that God is for us? Here's how. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So we'll look at three things. First of all, the love of the Father. First of all, the love of the Father. Our first word is a pronoun, the word he, and that is a reference to God the Father. He that spared not his own son. Here we see emphasis being placed on the love of the Father. And behind it all is the love of the Father, as the text says, for his own son, his only begotten son. Now, earlier on in chapter 8, we're reminded that God has many sons and daughters by adoption, and he will bring them all to glory. But he has only one son, his only son, as the text says, his only begotten son. That is his natural son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He, Christ, is the supreme object of the Father's love, the eternal love of the Father for the eternal Son. This is the supreme object of his love, a love that can never, ever be suspended. We saw it in our study of the Gospel of John, where in chapter 3, verse 35, we read, "The Father loveth the Son." And we'll see it even more fully as we come on to chapter 10 of the Gospel of John. And notice here, it's specifically in reference to the Father's love for the Son in his cross work. John 10, verse 17. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again." And so we have this infinite, eternal love that the Father has to his Son. And yet we come to this verse, and it says, "The Father spared not his own Son." So here we're beginning to see the love that the Father has placed upon his people. It is behind the fact that he spared not his own Son. Now we know what it means to spare. Parents will sometimes spare their children from the chastisement that might otherwise be given to them. We know that there are judges in the civil magistrate who will sometimes spare a criminal from the full brunt of condemnation and of sentence that would be due to them for their crimes. But here we're told that the Father spares him not. He inflicts the full sum of judgment due to the sins of his people. He did not withhold anything. He did not alleviate anything. But rather, the full stroke of his judgment falls upon the head of his Son. You know the words that come from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, where this is brought out in that prophecy. In verse 6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Or again, verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." He is not spared. Jesus is not spared from the humiliation of being conceived in the womb of his mother and being nursed by her in order to obtain his basic nourishment. Christ is not spared being sent out into the wilderness and subjected to all of the assaults of Satan himself. Jesus is not spared all of the other aspects that fall to his humiliation, his nakedness, ultimately his crucifixion, his limp and dead body being taken down from the cross and laid in a tomb. He is not spared any of these things. What we have here is an echo of what we read in our Old Testament reading from Genesis 22. The scene is set at Mount Moriah, where Abraham has been told by God to take his son Isaac, his own son, his beloved son, the son of promise. He is told to take him and to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Abraham was required not to spare his only son of promise. And you'll remember, as we were reading, it should be fresh in your mind, there they are on their way up to Mount Moriah. And there is this chilling question that comes from the lips of the lad, comes from the lips of Isaac himself, when he says to his father, "Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? Behold the wood. We have all of the other things that are necessary for this sacrifice, but where is the lamb?" And Abraham says, "God will provide." But what do we discover as the scene continues to unfold? We're there at the point of sacrifice. And what does God provide? Not a lamb. but a ram caught in the thicket, which is then offered as a sacrifice. And I would put to you that throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we have echoing down through the ages the question that Isaac asked. The Jews are left repeating that question, where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? Until, at the very onset of the New Testament, John the Baptist, the forerunner, comes and stands in the midst of these Jews and says, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Here is the Lamb that God has promised to give to his people. God the Father permitted Abraham to spare his son because God the Father had committed to not sparing his own son. Isaac was spared because Jesus would not be spared, could not be spared. We have a similar parallel. We won't take time to go through it. But in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 50, verses 4 to 9, they seem to lie behind part of what the Apostle Paul is saying in this section here at the end of chapter 8 as well. A portion of what we call the servant songs there in Isaiah, which are pointing forward to the scene that we have here. This is the kind of God that our God is. This is the living and true God, the kind of God who for our sakes did not spare his own son. But you know, there's more. Because as we read the gospel accounts, we discover something. The Father spared not his own son, despite the fact that the Son asked to be spared. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, you'll know the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. Where Jesus is laboring in prayer with his Father. And he says in that context, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. You know, why did the Lord Jesus ask that question? Why did he ask, take away the cup, if it's possible? Because the Lord Jesus Christ knew, like no other could, what was in that cup. He had seen to the bottom of that cup. He knew that that cup was brimming with the eternal wrath of God himself. He knew all that was included in this. He knew that it meant that one who drinks from this cup will not be under the Aaronic benediction, will not know the comforts of Psalm 23, will not know the peace that is to be had in such circumstances. And in that sense, the Lord Jesus Christ must ask that question in Gethsemane. He must ask the question. Why? Because the Son natively, naturally, necessarily desires the unclouded smile of the Father. He cannot but want the unclouded smile of the Father. Here we have God the Son incarnate in holy humanity. And so as he looks at the prospects of what it is he is about to undertake, it is a necessary question for him. And yet at the same time, he must be willing to endure the drinking of this cup. And so he says, not my will, but thy will be done. And we know that indeed there is one will. The will of the Father is the will of the Son, and the will of the Son is the will of the Father, and the will of the Son is to come freely and voluntarily out of the depths of his love to offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross for and on behalf of his people. And so he is willing to go and to endure that great cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But just as there's a sense in which the son must ask the question and yet must be determined to drink the cup, it is also true, can we say it, the father must not spare the son from drinking the cup. He cannot spare the son from drinking the cup. Because as we were hearing last Lord's Day, God the Father and God the Son have entered into a holy covenant with one another in purposing and planning the salvation of all of God's people. And they have intended to bring this great work of salvation to pass and are united and joint in that endeavor. It is impossible for the Father, therefore, to spare his son. There is no other way. Now, I have four sons. Some of you have sons as well. And it is instinctive in me to spare them, to desire to spare them from all manner of things that we can imagine. Isn't it instinctive for every father to desire to spare a son from something that one wishes they wouldn't have to endure? And yet here, the Father, who has an infinite, eternal love for the Son, his only Son, is willing to not spare him. To not spare him. This is who God is. He is the God who did not spare his own Son for you, Christian. It ought to make us marvel. It ought to make us stagger at the invincible love of the Father for his people. But then secondly, we see the Son's love. We see the Father's love. Secondly, we see the Son's love. He that spared not his own Son, and then these words, but delivered him up for us all. So this is describing the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Delivered him up for us all. Delivered him up to the curse and condemnation of sin. Delivered him up, handed him over to the wrath of God to bear it himself. Here he is being given over to all of these things. This mutual love of the Father and the Son is unbroken, and it is exercised, and yet in the depths of all of that, the Son is being called upon to be delivered over, to be handed over. This is legal. This is penal, a penal work that is being accomplished here. The Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly innocent. The Gospel of Luke especially takes pains to say over and over and over out of the mouth of multiple witnesses, there is no guilt, no fault, no wrong in this man. He is innocent blood, perfectly innocent. And yet he's handed over. Why? Well, it's found in those words at the end of that phrase. For us all. He's being delivered over as a substitute, as one who is standing in the place of his people. He is bearing the full brunt of the punishment for their crimes. What were the crimes? What were the civil crimes that Jesus was being crucified for? Do you remember? Two. Blasphemy and treason. He's crucified for blasphemy and treason, both of which he was completely innocent of. But think with me for a second. What was Adam's crime? It was exactly the same. Blasphemy and treason. He desired to be equal with God. That's blasphemy. And he would not submit, but rather rejected the rule, the divine rule, rebelled against the authority of God himself. You know, those crimes are our crimes as well. We have been guilty in various degrees of both blasphemy and treason against the Lord. And so here is Christ standing in the place of his people. Have you ever asked yourself the question why there in Isaiah 53 verse 7 it says that he's silent, that he is dumb, he's speechless? before those who are killing him? Why is it? After all, if there was ever an appropriate place for the cry of innocence and of self-defense to be raised, it would be there. But he is perfectly silent before his accusers. Why? Because he is standing in the place of the guilty. And therefore, nothing can be said. But this delivering over of the Lord Jesus Christ is, as you see in the passage, paternal. Who is it? It's the Father that's delivering him up for us all. It's the Father. It's not Judas who, for the love of money, delivered Jesus to the Jews. It's not the Jews who, because of their jealousy, delivered him over to Pilate. It's not Pilate, because of his cowardice, that delivered him over to the Roman soldiers. It is none of these. It is the Father who is delivering up the Lord Jesus Christ, not out of covetousness, not out of cowardice, not out of a desire to gain something, but out of love. Delivering up his Son out of love. It's as if the Father himself is taking Christ to the cross. Just as Abraham took Isaac and walked him to the altar and laid him on the wood, it's the Father who is escorting the Son all the way to Calvary, all the way to the cross. It is the Father, for love of his people, that is delivering up his Son. And he's delivering him up to the condemnation of abandonment. Only the Son of God could cry out as Jesus does, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those in hell could never cry those words. They cannot say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These are words, there's no parallel anywhere to what Christ is doing when Christ is speaking those words. The Father hands him over to the cross, hands him over to his enemies. Remember in Luke chapter 22 or 23, when Jesus says, your hour has come, you know, the power of darkness. He makes reference to the time, the hour, the power of darkness. There's something that's happening there. It's what we're going to sing about here in Psalm 22 before the day is out, where in Psalm 22, verses especially 12, 13, and 16, you see the description of Christ's agony and part of what it consisted of. In verse 12, it says, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. The Father is giving him over to all of the unrestrained influence and attack of Satan and his host, so that he is exposed, as it were, to these vicious attacks. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his love, is seen in the fact that he is willingly, freely, and voluntarily delivered up by the Father for us all. The Father never loved the Son more than in the moments, these moments of alienation. The Son never loved the Father more than in these moments of sacrifice. He is being delivered up for us all. The Father's love for the Son is seen, the Son's love for the Father, and the love of both the Father and the Son for God's people. Here we have this description between two persons of the Godhead, and it's as it were, pouring out of that, out of the midst of all of that, is the overwhelming love that God has for his people. It is for us all that these things are taking place. Never, ever, ever, ever would such a thing be conceivable apart from God's divine purpose, his saving grace and intention to pour out his love upon the object of his people. It is this that drives what we are observing for us all. We should note that those words, for us all, you should not collapse all of this into a monolithic mass and think, here is Christ willingly being delivered up for this generic, undefined body of elect sinners. No, that would be doing a disservice to what the scripture teaches. Christ is being, when it says Christ is being delivered up for us all, it is every specific, particular, individual Christian that he is being delivered up for. He did not die for some generic mass of people. He died specifically on behalf of his own people. And it is individuals who are recipients of love, divine love, because it is individuals and their sin who are finding a substitute in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Galatians, can say in that well-known verse in chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, listen, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is being particular. He's saying God's love was for me specifically. He gave his life for me specifically. I was in view. I was the object of his love. I was part of the driving force behind this saving work of redemption. The objects of God's great everlasting love are for each and every one of his people. Which is why we can say in verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Thirdly, we see the fruits of this love. So there's the Father's love, and there's the Son's love. And then thirdly, there is the fruit of this divine love. Look again at the text. The last portion says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What's Paul doing here? Paul is coming with personal, practical, pastoral point. He's taking all of this rich, depth of theology, and he has a personal, practical point in the text. He's saying, if God has done all this for you, if all that we're hearing here this afternoon, if God has undertaken to do all of this for you, then I can be certain that he will give me all things. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If someone were to give you a grandiose estate and it's yours, everything belongs to you, you can be confident that you get the mailbox at the street as well. He's saying, if God has given us all these things, we can be absolutely certain. In fact, the opposite is unthinkable. The fact that God would not also freely give us all things is unthinkable in light of the reality of what we're describing here. We can be assured he cannot fail to bring to fruition the purpose of Christ's sacrifice. Notice that it says, with him. So there's a connection between with him, that is with Christ, and the all things. With him, having him, Christ, leads to having all things. So Think of it this way. What is the greatest gift God ever gives his people? The answer is himself. The answer is not all these things. The greatest gift that God gives us is not all the other things. It's not even justification. It's not adoption. It's not glorification. It's not an eternal inheritance, and so on. The incomparable gift that God gives us is the fact that he gave his own son for us. And it's with him that we get all things. I've quoted it a million times. Calvin says that Christ always comes to us clothed in his benefits. You can't separate Christ from his benefits. He comes clothed in them. In having Christ, we have all of the benefits that come with him. And without having Christ, we have none of the benefits that come with him. And so all things come with him. To have him is to have all of the other gifts. And so you see here the bounty of God's grace, the fruit of Christ's death on the tree reverses the fruit of death that came from Adam's tree. He's turning it all back. He's turning it upside down, or should we say right side up. And the truth is now displacing the lie that was told in the garden. God comes to deal bountifully and abundantly with his people. There Adam was in the garden, and there was lavish opulence in every direction. Everywhere he could look, paradise. He had all of this. And what does the devil do? He comes creeping into that garden, and he sets forth a lie in the form of a question. Does God not want you to have any of the fruit of the trees of this garden? Well, it's rubbish. We know it's a lie. It's not at all what God said. But what's behind the lie? This is a lie from hell. The intention is for Adam to look at his God and to say, your God is restrictive. Your God is stingy. Your God is dealing harshly. He is a harsh master that you have to serve under. Your God has not dealt bountifully with you. And the fact was, of course, quite the opposite. The devil is saying, God doesn't want to do you good. God doesn't really love you. Well, we come to this text here in Romans 8:32, and we have an overwhelming, conclusive refutation of that wicked lie from hell. We have a refutation of that lie. If the Father would not spare even his own Son, then you can be absolutely certain, Christian, that the Father won't stop at anything to bless you. He won't stop at anything to love you and guide you and bring you to glory. And he will provide everything temporal and spiritual in this world that is necessary, and far above and beyond your wildest imaginations in the world to come. There you are, Christian, thinking of your sin. The Father comes and says, I have laid them on my Son. You're thinking of the temptations that ensnare you and torment you. The Father comes and says, I gave up my Son in order to provide triumph for you. You entertain those fear and trepidations about death, which is coming for all of us. And the Father is coming and saying, I gave my Son up to death in order to remove the sting for you. Here is the heart of the gospel. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, no opposition ever can stand against the Lord's people. None. He goes on to say, no accusation can be brought against God's people. There is no condemnation for God's people. And the height of it all at the end of this chapter, there is no separation from the love of God for God's people. All of this is swept away. All of it is swept away because of the remarkable, staggering display of God's love for us. Now, Christian, what do you think? Can you trust this kind of father? My friends, trust him with everything you've got, everything you can muster. This is the kind of father that you can put your full confidence in. We cannot think about what he is telling us about himself and what God has accomplished for us without thinking, who could not love him? Which of God's people could not love a God who is like this? Who cannot find the energy and desire to serve him? To sacrifice our lives in one holy passion and ambition to please him and to glorify him and to adore him. Our chief end is to glorify and enjoy God. Of course it is. Nothing less than that would be suitable in response to being brought nigh to this kind of God. We must, with all that is in us, love him and serve him and glorify him. And so as we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this afternoon, what we have set before us in bread and wine is what you have set before you in the preaching of this text. The Father's love spared not his own Son. The Son's love he is delivered up by the Father for us all. And because of that love, he is committed to providing for us every conceivable good thing that we could ever desire or need. So let me conclude with this question. Perhaps the most basic question of all, a question which is pressing, incumbent upon every one of you to answer. The question is three words. Who is God? Who is God? Well, let me tell you. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?